Well, good morning. For those who don't know, my name's Brendan McLaughlin. I'm the Senior Minister here. Can I extend you a very warm welcome, particularly if you're new or visiting. If you are new or visiting, please come up and say hello to me afterwards. You'll have to tell me you're new or visiting because I still feel like a visitor. I've only been here a couple of weeks, but it's great you can be joining with us. And can I pass on my congratulations to the happy couple before 50 years. What is the 50-year anniversary? Is it gold? Is that what it is? Gold? And well, I think 75 is rust, is that right? If you get that far. Anyway, please have your Bibles open at Titus chapter 2. And on the inside of your notice sheet, there's a sermon outline which tells you what our topic for today is. It's good teaching. But before we look at this good teaching, it's worth asking what constitutes good teaching anyway? And in particular, good Bible teaching. That's what we really care about this morning, isn't it? Well, look, first, good teaching is going to either teach us or remind us of something important and relevant, isn't it? So, for example, if I was to stand up here and outline to you the intricacies of airbag deployment, you'd probably switch off, wouldn't you? That would not be good teaching. That's not what you've come here to listen to. That would be good teaching at, an engineering conference, something equally as boring. Second, good teaching is going to teach us the truth, isn't it? In contrast to the deceivers that Paul spoke about at the end of chapter 1, Paul now wants to teach us the truth about God in chapter 2. But it goes beyond that as well, doesn't it? You see, good Bible teaching is that which will lead to godliness. You see, in verse 1, Titus is told this: you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So notice, he's not just to teach sound doctrine, all right? He is to teach that which is in accord with sound doctrine. It's the type of behavior and conduct that flows from sound doctrine. Because as Christians, we don't just come to church to fill our heads with knowledge. We don't just read the Bible to fill our heads with knowledge, okay? We fill our heads with knowledge so that we can sharpen our behavior, modify our conduct, change our lifestyle in accord with the truth. And this is what Titus 2 is about. Paul outlines in this chapter what godliness looks like for six different categories of people. But you need to understand this up front, very important. Godliness does not look different depending on who you are. Okay, godliness is not different for different people. Godliness is not different depending on whether you're male or female, or whether you're old or young, or whether you're a slave or a free. Paul, what he's doing here is simply outlining specific examples that he thinks each group need to hear. But everything mentioned in this passage refers to everyone. So please don't just switch off until we get to your category. All right? Everything in this passage applies to you and me. And this is going to be the bulk of our sermon this morning. It's an incredibly practical passage. This is almost all application. But once we've looked at these examples of godliness, Paul goes on in verses 11 to 15 to outline our motivation for godliness. You see, Paul doesn't just want to tell us what to do, he wants to tell us why we should be doing it. He is a good teacher, isn't he? But as is my custom, how about I pray? And then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for good teaching this morning. Please let my words be your words, words of truth. And please let those words be both profound and helpful. But above all this, Lord, help us to put these words into practice. Amen. Well, after his command in verse 1, he starts off in verse 2. And Paul turns to older men. Now, I'm not sure if anyone here would put themselves in the older man category, would you? But when you are finally in that category, is this how you want to be known? Right, very important question. Firstly, older men, we're going to run through these. Firstly, they must be temperate. Now, temperate literally means avoiding excesses. Okay, not overindulging. Now, it's most commonly used in regards to alcohol. Some of you may remember the temperance movement or have heard of the temperance movement, but it's broader than that. Being temperate means showing restraint. Okay, don't overeat, don't overspend, don't overdrink, don't overreact, don't overwork. Be temperate. Second, older men are to be worthy of respect. Now, I take it this means they're to have a certain dignity and seriousness about them. I don't know if you've ever worked with an office clown, all right, who's always cracking jokes or pulling pranks, not taking anything seriously. It's very hard to respect such a person, isn't it? Older men are to be worthy of respect. Next, older men are to be self-controlled. Now, this one is going to come up for almost every single group. Be self-controlled. It means being thoughtful about your behavior. Don't just fly off on instinct. Think about what you're going to say and what you're going to do before you do or say something you're going to later regret. Be self-controlled. And finally, older men are to be sound in, what does it say? In faith and love and endurance. The end of verse 2 there. Now that is remarkably similar to faith, love and hope, which so often marks out the Christian life in the New Testament. Faith, love and endurance. So what this is saying is older men are to be role models as to what mature Christians look like. And let me tell you, our younger men are in desperate need of such role models. Too often our young men don't know what it means, for example, to trust God with their finances. Young husbands don't know what it means to love their wives. They need role models. Now, listen, a role model is different to a mentor, okay? You don't need to turn every opportunity into a teaching moment, all right? That's what a mentor does. But a role model, we can be intentional. So, for example, if you are in a conversation with some young man and the topic comes up, intentionally describe some of the ways you've loved your wife this week. Intentionally describe some of the ways that you have ensured your faith has endured over these years. Older men, be intentional role models in faith and love and endurance. Well, next, Paul goes on in verse 3 to talk to older women. But you need to note the very first word in verse 3. What is it? It's likewise. So everything Paul has just said to older men applies just as much to older women as to the rest of us. All right? So likewise, what Paul is doing, though, is he thinks these are things that older women particularly need to hear. And he starts with being reverent. Reverent. Now, that's another difficult word to define. But it refers to how one presents themselves, okay? Now, being a young guy, I know very little about how older women like to present themselves. But I think what Paul is saying is make sure your demeanour is befitting of a holy person, right? Be reverent. Next, older women are not to be slanderous. Let me ask you, does your knowledge of the truth transform the way you talk about others? While slander gives us sort of a sense of power and superiority over the person we're talking about, it is not in accord with the truth. It is not in accord with sound doctrine. Next, don't be addicted to much wine. I'm sure this applies to others, not just older women as well. Alcohol does not help you escape the pressures or the difficulties or the sadnesses of life. It only distracts you from them. And when the alcohol wears off, those problems are still there. We are to face those difficulties in life rather than try and run from them through much wine. Well, next, like older men, older women are to be role model. We see this in verse 4. Older women are to teach what is good to the younger women. Now, notice this is very important here. Paul does not instruct Titus to teach the younger women, does he? He instructs the older women to teach the younger women. And I think there's something very practical in this. Let me give you an example. Imagine, if you would, there was a young woman who in our church who tended to dress quite provocatively. Okay, Now, do you think she would react better to an older man sort of taking her aside and saying, honey, can you put some clothes on? Or would she react better to an older woman who knows not only how they're thinking, but how to speak to them about those things? Very practical, isn't it? And it goes the same the other way. Older women, it's not very practical to be training the younger men. You leave that to the older men. Older women are to be role models and train the young women. So what are they to train them in? We'll move on to the young women. This is in verses 4 and 5. And again, whatever goes for the young women goes double for the older women, don't they? Because they're the trainers. They're the teachers. Firstly, older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands. Now, why would you need such a command in the Bible to love your husband? It's because it doesn't come easy, does it? I can only speak from my own experiences, but I don't always make it easy for Deb to love me. Have you heard of the phrase, playing hard to get? You know that phrase? I think a lot of husbands often play hard to want. Take myself, for example. But what Paul is getting at is that love within marriage doesn't just motor along smoothly, all right? It takes work, and it is a duty, both for husbands and wives. Next, young women are to love their children. Now, again, this is not talking about sort of the underlying attachment that motherhood brings. Paul means giving our children, and I think particularly our young children, the priority they deserve. Now, I will happily admit that some mothers today have to work full-time just to put food and clothing on the table, okay? Some mothers do need to do that, but let me tell you, career aspirations should never come before your kids. Don't put your career before your kids. Please don't kid yourself that working full-time to afford a bigger house or a nicer car is better for your three-year-old than actually spending time with them. Make your children your priority. Moving on. Verse 5 says women are to be self-controlled. There's that word again. Think through how you should be behaving. Women are to be pure. Now that word, more often than not, refers to sexual purity, but again, it's broader than this. It's talking about being keeping your thoughts pure, women, rather than turning to envy over what she has or how she looks. It's talking about keeping your speech pure, rather than descending into gossip. Well, the next thing, for women, as you can see, is to be busy at home. Now, before the women switch off, all right, can I say, I think this is a poor translation. The literal Greek word here means to be devoted to the home. That's got a slightly different nuance to being busy at home, doesn't it? What it's getting at, I mean, look, this verse cannot be used by husbands to tell their wives they need to be doing more housework. That's not what it's getting at. It's not getting at housework here. Housework is for husbands as well. Being devoted to the home, I can see some wives going like this. Being devoted to the home means making your home your priority, making your family your priority. That is what young women are to be taught. And finally, women are to be subject to their husbands. That actually is an accurate translation. It's a tough one though, isn't it? But sadly, I think submission is not preached about enough today. I think it's because of gutless ministers not wanting to rock the boat. And the problem with that is that submission is quite often misunderstood in our churches. Submission does not mean quietly doing whatever your husband says. Wives, for example, if your husband proposes a bad financial idea, you tell him it's a bad financial idea. And if he doesn't believe you, you encourage him and you to go get financial advice. But even after all that, he doesn't listen. That's at the point at which wives are to both recognize and respect the responsibility God has given the husband as the head of the household. Discuss, then let him make the final decision. Well, we've got to push on. And in verse 6, we come to younger men. And younger men, we are told, are to be self-controlled. That's it. That's all Paul thinks young men need to hear. I think it's more likely that that's the important thing that Paul thinks young men need to hear, isn't it? Apart from everything else, young men need to learn self-control. Think to yourself, should I make that inappropriate comment? Should I play that practical joke? Should I do that dangerous stunt? Should I tell that dirty joke? Should I go for that one extra drink, beer? Young men, be self-controlled. Well, then Paul turns his attention directly to Titus in verses 7 and 8. And again, Titus is told to be a role model. Very important, these role models, aren't they? In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Now, who is the them he's talking to? He's talking to the young men in verse 6. Titus is to show them, to be a role model to them. Firstly, to show them what integrity looks like, particularly in his teaching. He is to have pure motives, not selfish ones. And then he's to show the young men how to have soundness in speech. That's verse 8. Watch your tongue so that it cannot be criticized. When I worked at Toyota, there was another Christian in my department, and his speech was far from sound. He had dirty language and dirty jokes. And another colleague actually told me once that he was surprised when he found out this guy was actually a Christian, because his speech was so offensive. Does your knowledge of the truth make your speech stand out? Or can others condemn your tongue? Well, finally, Paul turns to slaves in verses 9 to 10. What do we see about slaves? Slaves are to be worthy, to respect those in authority, number one. Slaves are to be willing to work. They are not to be defiant. Rather, they are to be trustworthy and honest. And when we look at those four things, we realize very quickly that this doesn't just apply to slaves, does it? It applies to all of us. How does knowing God affect our behaviour in the workplace? Do we respect those in authority? Are we willing to work? Are we defiant to those in authority? Or are we trustworthy and honest? As Paul says, we are to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive in our workplace or in anywhere we are. Well, that's good teaching. That's what good teaching looks like. It is that which produces godliness. Perhaps one or two of these points have stirred your conscience this morning. Maybe an area of your life that is not in accord with sound doctrine. If that's the case, what are we going to do about it? We'll come back to that. Now, it's usually at this point in the sermon that we begin our application. You know, getting towards the end. Titus 2 is a bit back to front in this. It's now that Paul turns to theology in verses 11 to 15. But we need to understand that this theology is not arbitrary. Note the very first word in verse 11. It is for. Okay? There is a link between the application he's just outlined in verses 2 to 10 and the theology we're about to look at in verses 11 to 15. And what Paul is doing in verses 11 to 15 is he's outlining why we should follow the instructions in verses 2 to 10. So why? Have a look. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And the grace of God that brings salvation is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the undeserved favour, the grace that God has shown us. And this grace appeared, and we're told in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. So what Paul is doing here is he's building a picture as to why we should be pursuing godliness. And for our first marker, he wants us to look back to Jesus' first coming, where he died on the cross for our sins. Okay? We should be godly because Jesus died for us. For his second marker, he wants us to look forward to Jesus' return. You see this in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second reason we pursue godly living is because of our future, and that future is in heaven. Right? So we've got these two markers, Jesus' crucifixion and Jesus' second coming. Now, the million-dollar question is, how are these two markers motivation for godly living? That's a good question, and it's a very simple answer. And that is because we don't deserve these two things. All right? Being a Christian is a privilege. It is a privilege to be one of Christ's people, particularly when so many around us aren't. And with privilege comes responsibility. Let me explain what I mean. You may recall the controversy that surrounded Andrew Simons in 2008. Any cricket fans here? Couple? All right. For those who don't know, Andrew Simons was one of our foremost all-rounders. And in 2008, while on tour, he missed a team meeting because he was out fishing. Now, he was immediately dropped from the side and sent home. You think that was harsh? A bit too harsh, you reckon? I mean, he might have had some, he probably had some serious personal issues going on at that time. Needed a break, I don't know. But let's think about it a bit more. How many Aussies do you think play cricket on any given weekend over the summer? Hundreds around Australia? Thousands? Probably tens of thousands, isn't it? And out of the tens of thousands of Aussies who would give their right arm to play cricket if they didn't need it for batting, how many people actually get to represent Australia in cricket? It's 11. 11. It is an incredible privilege to represent your country in cricket. But that privilege comes with certain expectations. Those 11 cricketers are chosen for a purpose. Now, I don't want to stand up here and bash Andrew Simons. I think he probably was going through some issues. But imagine how foolish and disrespectful it would be if one of our 11 decided not to fulfill their responsibilities and expectations because they are out fishing. Now, folks, does it not take your breath away that you have been chosen by God to be one of his special people? Statistically, about a quarter of the world's population tick the Christian box when it comes around to census time. In reality, that number is much, much smaller. You are one of the chosen few to be one of God's special people. Does that not take your breath away? But with that privilege come certain responsibilities. And they are summarized beautifully in verse 12. We are to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Because we are the chosen few, folks, every ounce of our energy should be used to be what we were chosen to be. So if your conscience was stirred by something in the first few verses, I mean, look, what are we going to do? Sure, go through those steps I mentioned last week. They are good steps. Rejoice, pray, and dedicate yourself to changing those areas of your life. But there's another important step that is one step back. This is step zero. It is in vital importance. If we are having trouble with our godliness, what we should do, very important, is meditate anew on how blessed we are to be one of Christ's people. To close, let's not take for granted that which is so breathtaking. You are one of the few that Christ has chosen to be his very own. Let's ensure we live up to that responsibility and are people known for our godly living. And the people said, Amen.